Well, turn over to Ephesians 5, and we're going to keep talking about that ugly word. So out of the verses that we talked about last week, from 5:21 to 6:9, several instances of what we call a standard of reciprocity, meaning that there's this two-way street happening when we talk about submission in all these different areas. When it talks about wives submit to the husband, it also talks about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. When it talks about children obey your parents, it also talks about fathers don't exasperate your children. When it talks about slaves obey your masters, it also talks about masters don't threaten your slaves. Treat them as you have the common master in heaven, and that's an eternal relationship. So all through this is a two-way street happening with this nasty word that we don't like to talk about, submission. It's just not a part of our culture, and it's not a part of us normally. So without Christ, it's just not going to happen well at all. It goes back to Jesus' teaching on the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A two-way street happening there. And so all the way through all these verses, that is going on. So in most cases, there is an equality that exists at the foot of the cross, meaning that at the foot of the cross, neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, man nor woman, male nor female. And so it's saying that in Christ, we are equal in that the gift of salvation has been offered to the entire world equally. So when we look at ourselves and our lives with each other, that means that you and I are spending eternity in heaven. So how do we handle the few years that we are here on earth? Well, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a necessary hierarchy that God has put into place for those times that an equal decision-making process doesn't work. And it's like the example that I use. There are times whenever I may have a boss that is sitting in Bible study class with me. And so we come together and worship our risen Savior. We study his word. We are on equal footing at the foot of the cross and for eternity. However, Monday morning, that person is still my boss. And I have to respect that. I have to see that as a position of respect and responsibility. I have to honor my position in relationship to that. Okay? So that's how things are set up. Also, whenever he says that in those cases where it needs be, the man should be the spiritual head of the household. Woman came from man, and man should be the spiritual head of the household. I talked about how so often it is the wives, the woman in the household, that is the spiritual leader. And how often that it is the women that get the kids up and ready for church. It's the women that bring home and broach the subject of tithing or Bible study or prayer. And guys, I'm serious when it says, the Bible says what our position should be. And we have let that languish in so many cases. And so that's why it's so important that we understand in most cases in a Christian home, we hope for that equality and mutual respect, and we can work with each other no matter what. But there are times if there's a decision that needs to be made, it says the husband is head as Christ is the head of the church. And so those things are set up. But that goes back to, men, are we prepared to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, no matter what? Are we prepared to do that? Because that's what it tells us to do. Are we prepared to sacrifice our needs for the sake of our wives and families? Even knowing full well that they're not perfect. Even knowing full well that they may not give us the love that we think we need, or they may not do the wifely things that we may think they should. You know what? Christ told us to love them anyway, because that's what he did with the church. Knowing full well that Jim McKee was a sinner and would continue to sin after he accepted the gift of salvation, Christ said, but I love you enough, I'm going to die for you anyway. Now then, that means there's absolutely nothing that my wife can do that I cannot forgive or look beyond. Are we prepared to do that with our wives? Christ gave himself up for sinners, and so should we in our home. We talked about how in all of these verses, there's three times where it says, wives, submit to your husbands in verse 22. Verse 24, wives should submit to their husbands. In verse 33, the wife must respect her husband. Three times. Out of all that other scripture, it's pinpointed toward the husband and how the husband treats the wife and respects her as Christ respected the church. Everything else is pointed toward us, guys. That's what makes it tough. Are we prepared to do that? It goes on to say that in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now then, normally, guys, we really don't do anything to purposefully harm our own bodies. I accidentally do that sort of thing enough that I don't want to do it on purpose, that's for sure. Normally, we do not do anything purposefully to harm our own bodies. Normally, we feed and care for ourselves. We know when we're hungry. We know what we need. We feed and care for ourselves. And more often than not, and somebody, Jim was, talking to me about this. We look in the mirror and often look past our own wrinkles and blemishes. We really do. Are we prepared to look at our wives the same way? Love our wives as we love ourselves. Care for our wives as we care for ourselves. And that's what he is saying there. Now then, he goes back, and there's three places in the Bible where this happens. And it starts in Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2. So all the way at the very beginning, is God's original plan for husband and wife, man and woman. And it started out at the beginning of creation, and here's what he says. He has just talked about how woman came from man, and it's just the same in the English and the Hebrew. It's English, man and woman. In the Hebrew, it is ish and isha, so it shows that a woman came from man, but yet they are somehow alike. And then God says in verse 24, Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So at the very beginning was God's plan for one man, one woman, united under God in this miracle of marriage, and brought together as one flesh. And I'll get into that a little bit more here in just a second. Then turn over to Matthew 19. Jesus picks up on this same scripture. And it starts in, because the Pharisees are asking basically, how easy is it to divorce my wife? How far can we go with divorce? And Jesus is kind of getting back onto him by saying, he says, folks, you're missing the point. The original intent was, in verse 4, haven't you read, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So he's saying, folks, that's the original intent. He gets onto the Pharisees by saying, he says, y'all have corrupted this to the point that the heart issue between man and woman is no longer there. You're looking at it as a piece of paper. He said, the original intent was this. And so what I'm saying is that in God's plan for marriage, there's a miracle that occurs in a godly marriage. Now you can go off down the road of civil marriages and all that, and whenever I look at this, I see God's original plan was, God does a miracle when he brings two people together, a man and a woman, one man, one woman, and he does a miracle in front of everybody by joining them again in one flesh. He started with Adam and Eve, taking her out of Adam and joining them together as one flesh. And now he says, now I'm going to take two people again, man and woman, and in a godly marriage, perform a miracle and join them together as one flesh. And the example that Paul gives here, turn back to Ephesians 5, he repeats this by saying, verse 31, because he's just told the man, and after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he hence points it to the scriptures of that God said and Jesus said, and he repeats it as man and woman, one flesh. Then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he uses this example of Christ and the church being one body with Christ as the head and every believer being joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit as one body. So what I do in the body of Christ affects the body of Christ worldwide. If I'm growing spiritually and maturing strongly, I benefit the body of Christ. If I am sinning and being rebellious, I damage the body of Christ. What I do every single day affects the entire body of Christ. It's no different than your body. If a part of your body is not functioning, your whole body suffers. Isn't that right? Yeah. I got two or three people. Yeah, we understand. Things don't function right. We are a member of that body of Christ because we have been joined together in the body of Christ. Same way with a marriage becoming one flesh between a man and a woman. What I do affects the health of my marriage. Vice versa, if my wife hurts, I hurt. If I feel good, my wife feels good. If I'm in pain, she's in pain. Vice versa. We're one flesh. What I do affects my marriage. We're one flesh. We feel each other's hurts and pains and joys. That's why it gives me such great hope to think that when in Hebrews it talks about that we have a high priest who sympathized with our weaknesses, yet remained without sin, that tells me whenever people are hurting and they ask the question, where is God when it hurts? He's hurting with us. When we're in pain, Christ is in pain because he understands what it is like. He felt it. He felt that pain. He felt that rejection and the horrible torture of the crucifixion. He knows what it's like to hurt. He's been here. He's done that. And so I know that whenever I'm hurting, Christ is hurting too. Because after all, we are a member of his body. We are his body. We are his representatives on earth. What I do affects the body of Christ. What I do affects the marriage. Because I am one flesh with my wife. That's why he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now what's the other side of that? Go ahead, ask the tough question. If I don't love myself, then what? How are you going to love your wife? And in the marriage is the focal point of that example. Because if I am disgusted with myself, if I do not love myself, if I have not forgiven myself, well, I'm probably not going to let my wife off the hook. And then it goes beyond that. Then I'm not going to treat you any better, that's for sure. And it goes back to my relationship with God is also my relationship with you. Because if I don't believe God's forgiven me, I'm not going to let you get away with anything either. If I am disgusted in my relationship with God, I'm probably not going to do any better with you. And the focal point again is between my wife and I. If I don't love myself, I'm not going to do a good job loving my wife. If I understand what God has done in my life and I have forgiven myself and I know that my strength is in him, I'm going to love my wife. That's how focused it gets in the marriage. That's why it's so important. When I sin, it affects my marriage because after all, we are one flesh. If I'm not showing love toward my wife, I won't show love toward myself. If I hate myself, I won't love my wife. Or if I treat myself badly, I'm probably going to treat my wife the same way. My relationship with my wife is a direct mirror of my relationship with God. Think about it. That's why Peter said, and we read that verse, it says, husbands, respect your wives so that none of your prayers will be hindered. That means how I treat my wife is a direct relationship of how God and I are getting along. Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage, calls his wife my God thermometer. And that's true. He says, if I'm having trouble in my prayer life, if I'm angry at God, if I'm turning away from God, he says, all I got to do is look, I'm doing her the same way, and vice versa. If I'm in argument with my wife and constantly tension and just treating her badly or whatever it is, he says, I just look and you know what? God and I are having problems too. That's how focused it is. That's why he makes such a point out of all these verses of saying, guys, it starts with us. And we treat our wives as Christ treated the church. So that's why it is so important that we realize that our relationship with our wives mirrors our relationship with God himself. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where it comes out. So that's why I said a week or two ago that when we have problems submitting to each other, we're probably going to have trouble submitting to God also. Now then, somebody came up after class, and I totally understand where he's coming from. He says, you know what? I don't understand that, because he says, I have no problem submitting to a holy God. He said, but I do have trouble submitting to an imperfect sinner around me. Well, here's the thing. Here's what I'm getting at here. In Romans 13, God told us to submit to all authorities and governing authorities. He said, because God has established these governments. He's put them into power for some reason. They may be for bad example. They may be to toughen the Christian body up or wake them up or whatever it is. But for some reason, God has seen to it to put governments into power. Okay? And he tells us, you need to submit to those. Then he tells us here, 5:21, submit to one another. Then he tells them, wives, submit to husbands. Then he says, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Now then, let me ask you a question. Did God know what he was doing when he said, you submit to these sinful, horrible people? Yeah. He says, they are sinful, horrible people, and you submit anyway. So that's what I'm saying. If we have trouble submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, we're probably going to have trouble submitting to God, because that's what he told us to do, folks. Knowing full well that we were imperfect. There's never going to be a perfect marriage. There's not going to be a perfect husband, perfect wife. There's not going to be a perfect government. There's not going to be a perfect child, perfect parent, perfect slave, perfect master. He said, submit anyway. And by the way, my son was the example. He submitted knowing full well that he was dying for a bunch of misfit sinners. And he loved you so much he did it anyway. So that's our example. That's our example. Submit anyway. Only through Christ and his power can we submit. Out of reverence to Christ, as to the Lord, it all comes back. Out of all those verses I read, over and over, it says, do it as to the Lord. Out of reverence for Christ. It's not our own power. I'm not built that way. I'm just not. None of us like submission. But God says, do it. Do it anyway. See, again, if we look at just this temporary time, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. If we have a more eternal perspective, then what I'm saying is, if I'm going to spend eternity with you, then how do I handle our relationship for a few years here on earth? If I am convinced and assured of my eternal salvation, then you know what? I shouldn't have any trouble submitting to anybody of my fellow Christians. Because it's not a matter of position anymore. I know where my position is. And so if I take a subservient position for a few years, okay. It doesn't matter. I can do that. My strength is elsewhere. And that's the example that we have. It's a short term, I will not submit because this is just, you're wrong. Or an eternal perspective of, we can do it. Our strength isn't in our lowly earthly position. We know where we lie. That's how we can do it. Any questions about these sets of verses? Yeah. I'm sorry?
How does social justice fit into all of it? I mean, when there are things that you feel like just are not right.
And I guess she's saying there are things that we feel that just aren't right. Whenever it gets to the point that you're told to do something ungodly, unbiblical, that's the cutoff point. You know, until that, it's like, this is what God tells us to do. But you know, and it goes back to, you know, if we're told to do something ungodly, then we're saying, if I follow that, I'm going against what God says. And I can't do that. So that's the cutoff point. Somebody in the first class brought up, well, what about the polygamous church? Boy, you talk about a tough question. Here's a bunch of kids that have been raised in this environment. They don't know any different. This is their life. This is normal for them. That's why prayer for these folks that are involved with all this is so important, because, you know, the argument will be made. And I'm sure it'll come. By the state taking these kids out of this environment, they are facing far more trauma than what they were facing in that environment. That's the argument that'll be made. And if they don't know any different, if it's normal, if they've been submitting and if that's what they've been told to do, that's normal, then it's a good argument that what they're going through now is more traumatic. So that's why it's so hard for us to see what's all the details that are going on. Now, of course, the opposite argument is if the Child Protective Services, if the agencies had not gone in there and something happened later, of course they're going to get chewed out. Why didn't you go in and do something about that? How could you just sit there and let that happen? Well, you know, so damned if you do, damned if you don't. So it's a hard decision. It's a hard choice. That's why I'm praying that the few kids that get in contact with Christian CASA people, court-appointed special advocates, through just any kind of influence, can realize that that environment is not normal. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. That's not the way it should be. I guarantee it's bigger than anything I can figure out, so that's why I just got to keep praying in those. But you talk about social injustice, and what do you do about it? Man, I mean, it's no different than a Muslim growing up their entire life. This is normal. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus is not the Son of God. That's what I've been taught. You know what? Only God knows that person. What do you do about that? Man, that's tough. I ain't smart enough, that's for sure. Anything else? So this next set of verses, what we have done is looked at Ephesians in the manner of several different areas of the Christian life. First of all, he started talking about Ephesians about what Christ has done in the heavenly realms, what Christ did on earth and the effect in the heavenly realms. Then he talked about the believers, how we are attached to the heavenly realms. He talks about the mystery in Christ that enables us to be attached in the heavenly realms. Then the section he talked about an outcome of unity. If we are all members of one body and attached to the heavenly realms, then the example should be unity in the body. Then we talked about our example to non-believers, and our example among the body of believers. Then he comes along in Ephesians 6:10 and says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We're going to stop here. So after all these other sections that he's talked about, our relationship to the heavenly realms, our relationship to believers, to non-believers, he says, finally, put on the full armor of God. Gird yourselves to prepare ourselves for battle, to do these things, to carry these things out on earth. Our strength, he says right up front, is not going to be our own. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's why he, with Israel, he says, I didn't choose you because you are more numerous than everybody else, nor because you were stronger. He said, Israel, I chose you because you were fewer and weaker. Because by doing that, God's power showed through. He does the same thing with us. He doesn't choose us because we're strong, we're well equipped, we are powerful. No, he chooses us because we are weak, and his power will be shown through us. The exact same thing. Because the real battle, it says, is not man against man. It is in a realm that we don't fully understand. We have effect on that heavenly realm, but ultimately it is God that has to carry out that battle in the spiritual realm. That's why he says twice there, verse 11 and verse 13, he says, put on the full armor of God in verse 11. And he says in verse 11, take a stand against the devil's schemes. Then again in verse 13, he says, put on the full armor of God. And that in verse 13, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done all these things, you will still be left standing. Stand after you've done everything. So twice he says, put on the full armor of God and stand. In fact, he says four times there. Stand against the devil's schemes, stand your ground, to stand still upright after doing everything. And verse 14, stand firm then. Okay, now tell me, what kind of image does this give you, these verses? What kind of image?
It's like a tug of war.
A tug of war? Okay.
When you're standing and still pulling, you're standing.
Okay.
When you're on the losing side, you're down.
You're down. Good. So it's like a tug of war that you're standing. With the strength of standing, over and over, stand. So what other image does this give you?
A warrior.
You're dressed for battle, put on the full armor of God, and stand. Yep.
Yeah, and I just see chaos going on all around except that one that's fully girded,
good,
fully covered, that there's nothing able
kind of standing out in the middle of all the chaos. Good.
Readiness.
I'm prepared. You know, there's not a hint of an active assault on the part of this person. It's like, put on the armor and stand. It's not maybe an active assault. It's this bombardment from the outside, and you better put the full armor on and stand firm. But it's in God's power and his strength that it happens. And see, here's the thing. God's full armor is available to every believer. But we've got to put it on. It's like Paul was saying in Galatians. He says, you're clothed in Christ. You have put on Christ. And then in Ephesians, he says, put off the old self and put on the new. We have to get dressed, okay? But we can also willfully take Christ off and put our old self back on. We can willfully go out without our breastplate on. It's like he's saying, put on the full armor. Because if you go out without your helmet on, then you're going to be assaulted intellectually. You have left yourself open. But it was your choice. He says, put on the full armor. It's available. But remember to put it on. Or if you take off your breastplate and you leave yourself open to assaults of the heart, to your addictions, to your desires, it's because you left the armor of God, piece of the armor back at home. And as I've said before, God doesn't ill-equip us. He gives us everything that we need. It's not like that He says, okay, look, I'm going to give you the helmet and some good sandals. And you go out and work hard and battle hard, and if you do real good, come back and I'll give you the breastplate for tomorrow. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to give you everything that you need because I know who the enemy is, I know how he works, and I know what you're up against because I've been there. I've been tempted just like you are. So I know what you're up against. So I'm going to give you everything that you need to cover yourself up and protect yourself. Don't forget to put it on. Okay? So that's the picture that he gives us. Now then, God's full armor is available to all believers. Now then, what does this sound like? The belt of truth, the breastplate, feet fitted with readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet. Defensive or offensive?
Defensive.
In all these cases, it's protecting against the devil's schemes, extinguishing his flaming arrows that he is shooting at you. The Roman shields were covered with leather that they could soak in water. And so that way, when a flaming arrow hit it, it would extinguish it. So that's what he's saying. That's that picture that he's saying is, you take that as protection because he's going to be firing at you. So there's these defensive measures. A guy in class brought to my attention, he said, also, think about it. When a Roman soldier in battle dropped or lost his shield, he said, you know what the rest of them did? They gathered around him with their shields to protect. Why do we come here every Sunday? What's one of the purposes of coming? We come to study the Bible, but also to be in fellowship with each other, take care of each other, protect each other, strengthen each other, hold each other accountable. That's what we're here for. We're here to gather the shields around those who are defenseless sometimes, or hurting, or maybe they left their shield at home. That was that day I forgot, and I was assaulted. My brothers and sisters gathered around me to protect. What is the one sure offensive weapon in the sword? It talks about the sword of the Spirit, but it equates it to what? The Word of God. So it's not a call to a bloody battle. It is using the Word of God to battle against the enemy. And Jesus says with the Scripture, you can carry out any battle against the enemy. So God does not call us to wage the sword of the bloody sword, the sword of violence. He says, no, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is what divides between good and evil, right and wrong. It divides, as the Hebrew says, all the way to the thoughts and intents of a person's actions. What we don't see, the Word of God cuts. And I may carry out a good action, but it may be for the wrong motive. The Word of God divides that. And it says, McKee, you know, what you did was good, but you did it for the wrong action. The Word of God divides that. So he's saying, take this sword of the Spirit out, the Word of God. That's all you need for offensive battle. Now then, I see prayer is both defensive and offensive. We can offer prayers of defense to protect us against the onslaught, and prayers of offensive prayers saying, God, take action against evil in this world. So it can be offensive or defensive. But in almost all the other cases, it's a defensive set of armor to protect us. And that's why he says stand. Put on the full armor and stand firm. And after you've done everything, you're still standing. Only through God's power and His mighty power, His strength. So what is a beautiful depiction of how we are supposed to gird ourselves for battle to carry all these things out that he's been talking about. We'll finish up next week in even more details, because it's fun to look back through Ephesians and see how many times he's referred to the heavenly realms. So it kind of gives an importance of where our battle lies. Anything else? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word to carry out our defense against the enemy. We thank you that you loved us so much that you've given us your Holy Spirit and your strength to help us during this time on earth. Without you, we are truly nothing. We are defenseless. God, we are so sorry when we don't glorify you in all that we do, when we don't realize that what I do affects your entire body worldwide. God, help us to have the strength and the wisdom to glorify you and to work as if out of reverence for your Son and what he has done for us. Help us to see each other with mutual respect and reverence and submission, because that's exactly what your Son has done for us, pitiful sinners that we are. We thank you for the depth of that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here.